Now tonight, we want to finish our series on the seven churches. So let's take our Bibles and turn in that vicinity, please. We've been occupying our minds for about 4 months now. It doesn't seem like 4 months, but it is, with these seven real, genuine letters to seven real historical churches that actually existed in the present-day country of Turkey. Of course, ancient Asia Minor. And I hope that we are grateful, I know I am, grateful to Christ for allowing us to study something that I think can be personally helpful, at least it is to me as a pastor. The thing that encourages me is that there's all kinds of different scenarios. You're not, you have a tendency to think as a preacher, as a shepherd, that if something goes wrong, it's your fault. And, it's just encouraging to see that these other churches had problems too. And, anyway, maybe you hadn't thought of it that way, but it really is. God knows that we're human beings, and he makes commendations, he makes promises, and he makes corrections. And that's just life on the earth. But anyway, when you go through a detailed study like we have, you feel even a better confirmation on things that you've always believed and hopefully are now clearer to you. I hope that that is the case. Now, we want to, let's go ahead and begin by rehearsing exactly where we've been. I'm going to show you the journey that we've been on, and I try to start every one of these sermons with taking us on the trip. Now, of course, you probably can't see that, but here's Ephesus right here, okay? And then we went north to Smyrna. Okay, and then we took a longer trip up to Pergamum, then down to Thyatira, down into Sardis, over into Philadelphia, and then finally into Laodicea, which makes up the tri-city area. You see how Laodicea makes the tri-cities here? Amen. Laodicea, Hierapolis, and then Colossae right there. All right, so I kept talking to you about a horseshoe, all right, and here it is. There's the horseshoe right there. So really a fascinating thing to think that these are actual real churches that existed in the first century.
Amen.
And God, let's just take a peek at what they were actually like and let's just even in on some of the things that went on. But what I want to do tonight is just give us really eight overarching lessons that we'll use as a canopy over all seven churches, over all seven letters. And my prayer is that these lessons will be permanent with us, that we'll understand just some things about life in the church and life with Christ. All right, so let's just get right to it. Overarching lesson number one is this, that professing Christian churches, they can be found in almost any conceivable spiritual condition. Which I think most people don't realize that. They can be in any conceivable spiritual condition. Some are doctrinally healthy, like Ephesus, and for the most part morally blameless. They are astute in their determinations to put on a reflection that is consistent with the moral glory of Christ. They maintain a very high standard of excellence because they are loyal to the Lord. And that cannot be gainsaid. In fact, that's done even in the face of the fiercest fires of persecution, even when they're under unbearable pressure, even if the people are left bloodied, as they literally were in the first century, or they're left impoverished, or even martyred, like some actually experienced in the Church of Smyrna. How would you like if... can you even imagine, friends, that we come back here next week having already been to the funeral of one of our own because they were martyred for the sake of Christ? Can you imagine that? We really can't even think of that. That's like so far off our radar. But this is what, for example, the Church of Smyrna had to deal with. Regardless of the cost, these people kept Christ's word. The Church of Smyrna didn't go out of existence because a few of their people were killed. They kept on keeping on. And the Lord is going to, of course, we've seen how he applauded them for that. Okay. They did not deny his name. On the opposite end of that spectrum are professing Christian churches that are seriously, and in at least maybe in some cases, for sure in one case, fatally flawed. They may be Orthodox. They may even have a reputation as people that get to it. They're hard workers. And yet the Lord labels them as lifeless. And that word should not be understood in the charismatic sense. Oh, you don't have any life. It means you're lost. You don't have the Holy Spirit is what that meant. You're going to hell is what lifeless means. He does the same thing with the church at Sardis. He calls them a synonym. He says, you're dead. And again, that doesn't mean, oh, you don't have any life in your music service. It means that you are literally spiritually dead and you need the life of Christ. And then there are others where the membership seems to be made up of largely regenerated people. The majority of the constituency are saved, but they've lost their bearings somewhere along the line. They got caught in a blizzard of materialism, and their thinking and their attitudes and their affections have been seriously altered, so that they're now like someone that got caught out on a frozen night and lost all their heat. Church of Laodicea would be case in point. And then there are ones that have been the most confusing of all. And I'm talking about those that are a mixed bag of both that which Christ commends and that which he says he literally finds reprehensible. You might show up for Sunday school, and it just so happens that the teacher there, or you find someone, it could even be a she, they may sound good to the untrained ear. They may be eloquent. They may have a way with words and are well-spoken. But what's coming out of their mouth is from the pit of hell, even though it sounds great. They're teaching a deviant theology, and the people aren't trained enough to even hear it. And death is being found in the camp. Or you might discover, as was certainly the case at Thyatira, the presence of a high level of tolerance for not just questionable activities, but toward outright, indisputable immorality that even pagans acknowledge as being filthy and disgusting. And they were doing this in Thyatira, allowing it, letting it go unchecked. And yet, and here's our overarching lesson number two, the Lord seems to have a message for every single church that carries his name. If there's even one saved person in it, the Lord has a message for that church, which is astounding, you know. So in the first sense, the first lesson is you can find a church in almost any conceivable spiritual condition. The second lesson is that God has a message for every single one of those churches. Now, I don't know about you, but I came to realize, at least subconsciously, that I really didn't believe that. I really, truly didn't. I mean, I understand that he has a message for churches that were representing him well, that actually were paying the price to do what was required, and that things were going at least semi-okay, even though it may have had some weaknesses. But what about the one that was dead? What about a church that would tolerate the doctrines of Balaam, actually put up with it and let it go? Now, I have to admit that, you know, prior to spending any time ever in a series like this, I probably would not have been willing to admit that the Lord had any message at all for, let's say, the Episcopalians. I'm just confessing my sins. I'm not trying to shock you. That's just the way I was for a long time, honestly. I'm sure, I'm racking my brain right now, I don't think I've ever met a saved Episcopalian, ever. This is a group. They're just one branch of a worldwide body that originated in England and known as Anglicans. It's Anglicanism. And these people, whether I lived in Texas or California, wherever I was, they tolerated everything. I mean, they were as worldly and as lost as you can get because they were worldly and lost. In fact, we called them whiskey-palians. They tolerated unspeakable immorality that actually began with their founder, Henry VIII, back in the year 1530. In Episcopalianism, in their polity, they have bishops. Their bishops are pastors of other pastors within a certain locale. There's a designated jurisdiction. And these bishops actually have ecclesiastical authority over the pastors of the churches, which is about as unbiblical as you can get. Several decades ago, when the homosexual Eugene Robinson was elected, or maybe I should say selected, to be the Bishop of New Hampshire, that appointment had to be ratified by the National Assembly within the Episcopalian denomination. And it was. They voted to let him in. And the ratification ceremony, they had this big, ridiculous ceremony where they put this bishop's mitre on top of Eugene Robinson's head by his homosexual live-in sodomite partner, while all of the national bishops stood in very close proximity, and Robinson's ex-wife that he divorced was on looking, giving their approval. So no wonder that this man, who, by the way, was paired with Rick Warren at Obama's presidential inauguration, opened his prayer with, "O God of our many understandings." That's Episcopalianism. Now, it should be known that not every Episcopalian went for that. I mean, there were some, you know, that, and you have to ask, well, what are you doing in a thing like that? But there were some that protested. The point is that Christ had a message of warning for those people, just like he did for the church of Thyatira. The same goes for the more conservative leaders within evangelicalism. By evangelicalism, I mean these are people that would admit that they exist because of the gospel. That's what evangel means, the good news. Okay. Even the more conservative folks within evangelicalism. I mean, I can hardly believe, one of the guys that I've actually admired in that group, although he ought to get out, was a man named Kent Hughes, tremendous, tremendous preacher and a great author. He's written some great books. He pastors the campus church in Wheaton, Illinois. For Wheaton, well, it's on the same, it's right on the same block as Wheaton College, but Kent Hughes had the liberty and the courage to preach a series of sermons. I can't believe he did it. These were not people that were used to hearing this kind of thing. And these sermons ultimately got published in a book. The book was entitled Set Apart, Calling a Worldly Church to a Godly Life. And I can't believe that they didn't just throw Kent Hughes out the door. In fact, he actually lost a lot of people because of this. But he really, really drew the line in the sand, and he challenged his people to the highest standards of holiness. Hughes constantly pointed out the enormous disparity between people that say that they're Christians and they say they believe and how they actually live. The whole series just pounded that. You said that the mainstream evangelicalism is so sorely lacking in its ability to remain uncontaminated by unchristian thinking and the pervasive immorality of the culture that it's just about beyond help. And in this book, there are chapters on modesty and dress, and he equates that very successfully with appropriate sexual conduct, preoccupation with Hollywood, and the constant, endless viewing of sensuality. And he just nailed this thing and had scripture to back up his applications. Hughes mentioned the Christianity Today, which was really, Christianity Today is the magazine of evangelicalism. It was started by Billy Graham back in the 40s. And he mentioned the website that revealed that the favorite television show at that time amongst evangelicals was the television show Friends. Sounds like some of you have heard of that. I've never seen, I know what it is. I've seen the commercials. I've never watched an episode. But a review describes it as a sitcom, and this is what the words actually say. that portrays the everyday lives of a group of singles that are preoccupied with sex and witty double entendre. That means double talk, double speak. That was the hands down. It won that they took a poll, and Friends won the poll by a mile. That was the favorite television show of the evangelicals, of the Christianity Today crowd. A show that promotes and makes very light of fornication outside of marriage. And Friends, that was, no pun intended, that was decades ago, frankly, when this thing was taken. The stuff on television today would make Friends look conservative, like family something, family. Some of these animations are off the charts, wicked. And Modern Family, yeah. And some of these other things are, they've just ratcheted it up a notch. Television shows like Lucifer actually portrays the hell's the devil. It's just a cesspool of wickedness. But the point is, friends, that the Lord Jesus Christ, he has a message for people that sit in churches that not only condone, but actually promote this kind of thing. They actually applaud it and herald it as something normal and good that Christians shouldn't be embarrassed about. And the fact that Christ would talk to them at all is yet more evidence of his mercy, which is really consistent with his approach in the Old Testament. I mean, who did the Lord send his prophets to? You know, think about that. Listen, not all of those writing prophets were all sent to Judah. That's right. They weren't. Hosea and Amos were sent to the apostate 10 tribes of the north. Obadiah wasn't sent to anybody that could qualify as God's people. Obadiah went to Edom. Jonah and Nahum were sent to the Assyrians of all people. So it shouldn't be too shocking that the Lord Jesus would have a message for a church that calls itself by his name, regardless of how polluted they are. And guess who the first one addressed is? Which brings me to overarching lesson number 3. The first person addressed in every one of these letters is the pastor. Every single church on the face of the earth, not just in the United States, but every single church is one pastor away from extinction. And you can be extinct and have church the next day if the pastor is preaching garbage. Every one of these letters begins, "Unto the angel of the church at so-and-so." Now, there are several instances where a human being, like John the Baptist, for example, who was given a message from God, was called an angelos. That's actually the word. The word angel here in the text, which appears 7 times, is actually a transliteration. But the ministry of communicating the Lord's message has been committed to men who are called pastors. That is God's will for the church. It always has been. It's been his will for 2,000 years now. And friends, whether the angel mentioned in each one of these letters is the pastor or not, if the pastor refuses to accept the God-given responsibility to communicate nothing but the word of God and only sound doctrine, then there's going to be something severely wrong with that church. His job is to reprove and rebuke, give big doses of exhortation and correction with no cutting and no trimming around the corners. And every pastor that's ever been called of God is absolutely going to give an account. It's a fearful thing to think about. This is why Paul, in his right before he dies, what does he tell Timothy? I mean, he had everything from A to Z to tell the young man. But he closes his second epistle to Timothy out in chapter 4. He says, "I charge thee before God," as if God was standing right next to me, and him and I are going to tell you something now before I go to heaven. "I'm charging you and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom." In other words, friends, the primary referent for judgment in that context are living and dead preachers when the Lord comes. So he says, here's what you need to do above whatever else happens. Preach the word. Be instant, in season. That means when times are good. Out of season, that means when times are bad. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering. Why long-suffering? What is long-suffering? It's patience with people, yes, because they will not like you. They're not going to say, oh, isn't that guy great? All long-suffering and doctrine. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That's why. What are they going to do? Well, after their own lusts, they're going to heap to themselves teachers that are going to say what they want them to say. That's what's dotting our landscape today. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth. But your job is to preach, and only the Word of God. Friends, 6 out of 7 of these letters contain some reference to either the Lord's second coming and or giving account to him. 6 of the 7 contain references to that. So that, therefore, functions as a serious motivation to the whole church, but especially to the preacher. And 3 of those times, the reference is couched in warning. For example, remember what the Lord said to Pergamos, chapter 2, verse 16. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Who's he talking to here? Here's what he's saying. Unfaithful, fake preachers, beware. You may be getting away with it now. You may be getting rich now. You may be popular now, but beware. Because you have the most to be afraid of. That includes me. Now, 4th overarching lesson, number 4. Every one of these messages is dominated by a Christological emphasis. I mean, right in the beginning, there are no exceptions to this. Every letter opens with a statement like, these things saith he that, and then you have some description of Christ. Now, I've tried to bring this out with each letter, but the primary thing that runs like a thread through all 7 messages is that each church is first confronted with the Lord himself. That's the first thing. In other words, guess what? I see it all. I see everything. I know everything. And every message is dominated by this Christological emphasis right out of the box, right now. Bang. Now, here's why that's important. For the nearly 100 years, well, it's not been quite that long. Let's make it 75. The consumerist mindset in American Christianity all but obliterates that emphasis. That should be the thing, this Christological emphasis within each one of these letters should be the thing that just jolts off the page like a neon light to us. And here's what happens today. The service is too long, so cut it back, because by all means, you have got to give the consumer what the consumer wants. If the service is too boring, you got to find some way to liven up the service, because above all else, you must give the consumer what the consumer wants. If the service is too formal, you need to find some way to create a more casual atmosphere. Because above everything else, you must give the consumer what the consumer wants. If the preaching is too hard to understand, then you need to find a way to dumb it down. Because you must give the consumer what the consumer wants. You must give the consumer what the consumer wants. Now, how does that fly right in the face of the way every one of these letters opens up with this astounding Christological emphasis? It's the exact opposite. It's the exact opposite of what's happening today. And the reason for the capitulation is that the churches are not consumed with Christ. That's why the churches are a joke and a zoo. They're not consumed with Christ. They are consumed with satisfying the palates of the people who live in the culture around them. That's all they care about. They don't care about Christ. If they did, they wouldn't be doing the things that they did. They wouldn't have turned American Christianity into the joke that it is. Now, beloved, God the Father, he is in the process of creating a body for his Son. That body is designed by God to display the very perfections of God to a watching universe. It's God's desire that right now, heavenly intelligences receive a display of the marvels of his wisdom, Ephesians 2:7, in this body that he has created. And that's why Paul says, for example, in Ephesians 4:1, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. That you're actually a realistic representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's why we exist, friends. We exist to display the Lord Jesus, to display his nature and his perfections and his character and his values to the satanic people that you rub shoulders with every single day, especially in this building. But today it seems that the church sees its marching orders as we want all of you to know that we really are not at all different from you. You have nothing to fear from us. You are guaranteed to feel comfortable with us. Now, friends, this is, we have been taught so much the opposite of that that it will shock some of us if I say that the world ought never to feel comfortable in a Christian church. Amen. If you're lost, the only attitude that would be appropriate is conviction of sin. Yes, sir. And then hopefully your salvation. Amen. How can the world ever repent of its sin if the people that are supposed to know Christ are absolutely no different than they are? Why in the world would I want to go to church when I can cut the mustard somewhere else and have a much better time, frankly? Paul says that the world ought to fall down and confess that God is in you of a truth. But of course, the only way that that could ever happen, it could only happen when a minister and a ministry are preoccupied with one thing: that the Lord Jesus is accurately represented and that he is glorified within that constituency. And that is absolutely not happening in this current climate. Instead of looking full in his wonderful face, to the degree that the things of this earth grow strangely dim, the church evidently is strangely fascinated with and mesmerized very much by the world, while it knows virtually almost nothing about its Redeemer. I mean, he's kind of on the, you know, he's on the outside knocking, please let me in. What do you think would happen if every pastor, let's just make it as simple as we can. What if every single pastor of every church in the United States of America that named the name of Christ, what if that pastor would agree? Let's even just make it 3 days a week. If he would just for 3 days a week lock himself up with a Bible and plead with God to show him his glory. Show me the face of Jesus Christ. Do you think that that might just utterly transform not only the churches but the entire nation? I think it would. If the preacher would actually go to his study and actually spend time with God and beg God to give him something that he could give to the people. If that alone would just happen, we would be a new nation. And I'm no postmillennialist. Have we not seen that the Lord is not confronting these churches about their failure to be creative and to find a new way of doing church, or to fill the pews and raise funds or take over the local government? Friends, when every letter begins where the Lord confronts the church with himself. Amen. I'm still here. It's an astounding thing. I mean, there it is. It's right on the page, but it's kind of like, wow, man. These things saith he that walketh amidst the seven candlesticks. And when he does confront, you have overarching lesson number 5. He does not omit commending whatever it is that may be praiseworthy within that particular ministry. If you're doing something right, he'll let you know about it. He doesn't do what I might do, or maybe what even you might do. He will not fail to praise something that is legitimately, really praiseworthy. He won't fail. Some of us think it's compromise, you know, to commend anything, even in a good ministry, much less a compromised one. The Lord does not think that. He does not think that. I would say that this is what has not only amazed, but challenged me the most about this. Because I guarantee you, friends, if it was me, I would have nothing good to say about Thyatira. Nothing. I just wouldn't. And it's not because I think I'm better. I just wouldn't. I would have nothing good to say about Pergamos. Nothing. But if there's a highlight to be found, the Lord will find it. Isn't that wonderful?
Yes, sir.
And he will commend you for it. Even churches with bad theology and toleration of fornicators, toleration of adulterers, toleration of cohabitors. If anybody's doing something good, if anybody's maintaining some kind of holy perspective, he'll find out about it. And he'll let you know, I like that. And the fact that in my flesh I have a problem with that is not going to deter him. In fact, I really don't have a problem with it. I'm just telling you what the difference between a sinful man and the God of glory. However, there's overarching lesson number 6. No amount of praiseworthy qualities within any kind of ministry can ever justify the failure to deal with whatever it is that Christ is censuring. See, friends, I'm picking on Anglicans tonight, not for any particular reason. I think they're the most obvious within mainline denominations. But the literature of Anglicanism, I mean, if you go into one of these Anglican churches, they've got a statement from, 100 years ago. It still reads as fairly orthodox. But the leadership, I don't know. I'm not sure that there are any saved pastors in Anglicanism or Episcopalianism. I've never met one. I read a book by one. Maybe you've heard of the guy John R.W. Stott. He's a British Anglican. I think he's saved. But what he's doing in that crowd is beyond, I have no idea. I have no idea what he's doing in that crowd. Almost none of the men or the women that pastor these churches are converted people. None of them. And, they'll still sing Charles Wesley's hymns, but they don't even come close to knowing the Christ of Charles Wesley. They don't. Now, the Lord Jesus, the shepherd of the sheep, is not congenially indulgent of plagues that invade his flocks like coronavirus. He's not conducive to that. And what he does is he grants time to repent. That's what he does with Thyatira, right? I'm giving you a little bit of time to repent. Chapter 2, verse 21, I gave her space to repent for her fornication, and she repented not. And that's the thing, a compromised ministry that is doing absolutely no good, it probably will not automatically, immediately be axed. Okay? But nobody should interpret the granting of time as somehow God is complacent. That's not true. Now, this next one, number 7, may be the most important one of all with respect to every single individual within each one of these churches. All right, so what lesson is that? Number 7, every believer individually is solemnly charged to give a sober and obedient hearing to these messages. God expects every single last one of us to take every single one of these seriously and make an application wherever it may be necessary and to learn from the instruction. That's one of the reasons why a major special kind of blessing is promised to anyone that will just read the book of Revelation. Now tell me, what do you think the accountability will be for those who set these messages aside for something more contemporarily acceptable? What a serious accounting it will be. I mean, we'd better take very seriously the way every single one of these letters ends, right? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Did you hear the plural? In other words, don't just find one that you think matches you. You need to listen to all seven of these. Let me try to capture the legitimate application of the exhortation. All right, a couple of statements. First of all, every single Christian alive today should insist on whatever it is that he discovers in Scripture that Christ insists on. Why wouldn't you? And what the Lord insists on is purity of life, purity of doctrine, purity of ministry. And if the thing is compromised, he insists on repentance. There has to be a change of thinking. I mean, you see, here's a church, they think the right thing to do is be tolerant. That's what I need to do. I mean, after all, we're in postmodernism. You thought you should just overlook it. You thought it would cost you everything. All right, if that's your thinking, Christ says you need to change your mind. And you need to insist on what the Lord Jesus is insisting on. All right? Insist on what Christ insists on, if you have an ear to hear. Secondly, persist in whatever it is that Christ is commending. If he's commending something, that's a clue. Maybe I should be doing that. In other words, we want to, I don't want to use ridiculously, yield yourself to the vision of his commendations. If you know that there are things that he's applauding, then why would anybody, for whatever reason, not want to aspire to be in compliance with that? In fact, a healthy exercise, go through all seven churches and make a list of the commendations. Say, and then just pray over them. Lord, help me to do this. In other words, he says, I know that you guys hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. That's called a commendation. And they didn't do anything. He's applauding an attitude. It's really a spiritual attaboy. That's the way to go. I don't like the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and I'm happy you don't either. Right? Amen. Same thing with the doctrine of Balaam and this Jezebel. I'm glad that you don't. Some of you don't put up with her. That's great. That's wonderful. We need more of that. So insist on what he's insisting on. Persist in the things that he's commending. And then thirdly, resist whatever is pernicious to the health of the body as a whole. Resist that. Don't contribute to the plague. Resist it. You will take whatever precaution is necessary to ward off disease, right? And really, that's one of the things you can learn from studying the seven churches. I mean, last couple of weeks, you see people on the news all over the place walking around with these masks, you know, people being quarantined. And you do that, that's what you normally do if you don't want to get a plague. Well, it's the same thing in the spiritual realm. Resist whatever is pernicious and ultimately abusive to the health of the body. And then finally, support with absorbing interest a ministry that runs counterclockwise to the satanic culture in which it ministers. That church is not your enemy, it's your friend. And no believing person should ever support something that is inherently flawed. Shouldn't do it. No matter how much pressure there is on you to do so. No matter how many dozens and dozens and dozens of people think it's okay to do it. Now, friends, it's no small, easy thing for a pastor in this day and age to maintain a biblical, separated ministry. That's a hard thing to do today. How hard is it for you to try and keep your kids pure today? If you say it's easy, you are, and I mean no disrespect, but you're severely mistaken. Severely mistaken. Is it an easy thing to keep your children pure in this world today? Every time I see a dad or a mom or a couple trying to do that, I applaud them in my heart and I thank God for the effort, especially when it costs them something to do it. I really do. It demands constant alertness, constant diligence. It demands a willingness to risk a relationship for the good of your children, even if the relationship is you and your kid. It's the exact same way in a church. You really ought to get on board. I mean, you just really should get on board with what Christ is commending. And if you're still attached to something that's diseased, it's probably already dead, then you need to separate from that thing, because you do not live in the first century where there were no options, you know, because of distance and lack of transportation. Somebody says, that's pretty radical, man. Actually, more than somebody says that. But it's not radical if you consider the eighth and final lesson, which is men's eternities are looming in the balance. Every single last one of these letters ends with a promise to who? Who gets a promise? The overcomer. Who's the overcomer? Every last one of these letters ends with the finger of the Lord Jesus Christ pointing out into eternity. Right? And if pastors in America could just remember that, there wouldn't be this satanic epidemic of turning a blind eye to the myriads of compromise that's all around us. They wouldn't be so afraid of the cost to stand for Christ if they understood that people's eternity is looming in the balance and that they're going to be held accountable. And not just the pastors, because all of us are ambassadors and all of us have been given a commission. So I love the seven letters. It's not the first time I've spent any time in the seven letters. I don't think it's your first time either. If it is, then I pray that it was an enlightening thing to you just to see that there's so many different kinds of churches out there. And it's not that the Lord is condoning bad things. It's just an educational process by where we can copy what's right and avoid what's wrong. Very, very instructive, very valuable. And I personally appreciate what Christ has done in giving us these letters. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us. And we pray that you would, Lord, help us not to so quickly just forget about the things that we've learned in this series. Help us, Lord, to emulate the things that you love and hate the things that you hate. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.